in the Lord's church. Now, a few weeks ago, when we appointed new elders, we mentioned this very biblical principle, and that is the fact that the church is an organized organism. The church is an organized organism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, Paul says this about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. The church is not an organization. It's not created and organized by human mind, by human invention, the Bible teaches us. It is rather an organism. It is a body of believers that are connected to the headship of Jesus Christ as their source of life, as their source of sustenance. Every single one of us who have been added to the Lord's church through faith, repentance, and baptism have become a part of that organism, have become a part of the body. You're either a hand or a foot or an eye or a nose, fulfilling your role in God's plan to reach the lost for his cause. But that doesn't mean that God refuses the organism. That doesn't mean that God refuses that the organism, the church, to be organized. God wants his organism, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be organized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, Paul says, "But all things should be done decently and in order." All things should be done decently and in order. Talking about church practices, things that go on in the corporate assembly of the Lord's church. Our God, as the scriptures teach us, is not a God of chaos. He desires functionality within every sphere of his creation, and that includes the church. For God's church to function properly and to carry on her divine mission, she must be organized. And God is a proponent of such organization. The church is an organized organism. Now let's talk about several offices of organization that the New Testament commands us to implement. Offices that are in the church. An office is a position or a designation given by God, ordained by God, that involves the structure of his church. One of those offices, as you see on the screen, is the apostles and the prophets, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, which reads, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Now, in the first century, these apostles and prophets, these offices within the first century church, were a direct source of inspired teaching and were the primary leaders in the church of that day. Today, their teachings come to us through the written New Testament, through our Bible. We see the teachings of the apostles, the evangelists, and the prophets in the pages of the Holy Scriptures within our New Testaments. Their offices were temporary, the Bible teaches us. We could look at many more passages that teach that, but we don't have time today. The offices of the apostles and the prophets were temporary and are not filled by anyone in the church today. All of their teachings are fully revealed to us in the written New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit. A second office, a second position within the Lord's church, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are that of the elders, is the eldership, which we talked about a few weeks ago. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, Peter references the office of an elder. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." Now, as we looked at several weeks ago, We talked about how there are several words within the New Testament that describe this office of an elder, a shepherd, a pastor, an overseer, a bishop. Being among those are all synonymous terms that relate to the office of an elder. They oversee, the elders oversee the work of the church, they guard the church from false teaching, and they shepherd the souls of each member of the flock. We have very, very good, outstanding elders here that we are appreciate so very much that God has blessed us with. And a final office, and the office that we are going to dive into more in depth this morning, is that of the office of a deacon, the office of a deacon in the Lord's church. We see the office of a deacon in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, illuminated for us by the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, in the introduction of his letter, this is whom he's addressing the letter to. He says, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, that's the office of the elder, the eldership, with the overseers and deacons. Now here, the deacons are distinguished from the saints in general and are ranked with the overseers as an order of ministers. This verse clearly indicates to us that there is an office, that there is a separate office, separate and apart from the eldership within the local church, within the local church body called deacons. And we see that from Paul's letter in Philippians chapter 1. Another place that we see the office of a deacon is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 12, in which we are going to dive into more in depth here in a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 12. Verse 8 says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And then skipping down a few verses later, in verse 12, it says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. Now, in this passage, Paul again associates the deacons with the overseers, because as we talked about a few weeks ago, we see the qualifications for an overseer or an elder in the previous passage within 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see the deacons with the overseers as a distinct order of ecclesiastical officers. So, within the Lord's church, it is a desire of the Lord Jesus Christ to have deacons as an office within the local church. Deacons consist of an office of the local church. Now, let's briefly talk about the work of deacons, what deacons do within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe to understand adequately what the Bible instructs for us what the Bible instructs deacons to do, we must look at the Greek word behind the word, the English word deacon. The Greek word rendered deacon is diakonos. It's diakonos. And it literally means servant. Servant. It is used generally throughout the New Testament to refer to someone who is committed to serve God by meeting the needs of the church. Not all times is the word diakonos used to refer to the office of a deacon. Most often it's referred generally to refer to any and all servants who have submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few of those examples together. Matthew chapter 20, verse 6 is an example, is a such example. Matthew chapter 20, verse 6. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, must be your diakonos in Greek, must be your deacon. A deacon, this text tells us, is one who seeks to achieve greatness by becoming a servant to the church. This passage illuminates a deacon's general role as a servant to the church. That is generally what a deacon is, a servant that seeks to meet the needs of the Lord Jesus Christ's church. In Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, we see this word diakonos used again in different terms. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, it says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant," he became a diakonos in Greek, "to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Now the word diakonos, deacon, is also here used to apply, it's applied to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is a servant. He is a diakonos. Jesus became a servant to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and in context of this passage, all humanity. Jesus became a servant, a diakonos to every single creature, to every human being, so that all might glorify God for his mercy. And we see through the example of Jesus Christ what a deacon is. We see that Jesus Christ was and is a servant to his church, and a deacon in the Lord's church is also such a servant. One last example before we move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, diakonos, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." This text tells us that Paul and Apollos were considered servants to the church. They were considered diakonos. Just think of the sacrifices of the Apostle Paul that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Everything that he went through, danger from his own brethren, danger from those outside the church, danger from all manner of evil, Satan constantly after him because he bore a message of saving grace and he preached it to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul is another model example of what a deacon is. A deacon is a servant. A deacon is one who is willing to surrender their time and their energy and their money to meet the needs, to serve the needs of the Lord Jesus Christ's church. They are examples of what Apollos and Paul are examples of what a deacon in the Lord's church should be. Now, although none of these three verses that we've looked at here on the screen directly refer to the office of a deacon, they refer to a deacon generally. They give us insight into what deacons specifically do within the Lord's church, that being a servant. And we see what deacons do more clearly and more specifically, I believe, in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, and that's where we are going to go in a moment. Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at the first seven verses that give us the context of a deacon and talk about more specifically what deacons do in their service to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a backdrop to the entire book of Acts, I'm going to read Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, as we think about this passage in Acts chapter 6 and the book of Acts as a whole. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Paul says that all of the old boundary lines that define the people of God, circumcision and uncircumcision, Christ has made all of those old boundary lines that define sonship as obsolete. The only thing that matters is God's new creation and the spread of it. All of those who have become sons of God through faith, The book of Galatians teaches us, Paul teaches us in the book of Galatians, by being immersed in the waters of baptism, being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, are a part of something brand new that this cosmos has never seen, that this world has never seen before. A new creation. And that new creation is the only thing that matters within the Christian experience and the spread of it. Now, when we think about the book of Acts in its entirety, generally the book of Acts is about the spread of this new creation. It's about the beginning and the spread of this new cosmos to the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." This is after the church has been established and the new creation is spreading to the ends of the earth. Verse 43 says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So we see in the second chapter within the book of Acts, the beginning of this new creation and the spread of it. All of those who have been added to the Lord's church, a part of this new creation, the text said, had all things in common. They were sharing their possessions. They were giving away to their property to each other to make sure everybody had what they needed, to make sure that all had food, clothing, and shelter, because this new creation consists of a new humanity in which we see all people as created in God's image and are willing to sacrifice of ourselves so that other people may have what they need. That is a part of God's new creation. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, we see again a reference to the spread of this new creation to the ends of the earth. In verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Now, as we've mentioned, the entirety of the book of Acts generally is about God's new creation spreading to the ends of the earth, and that is our task today. Now, with that being said, and with that being in our minds, let's look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and see what this text tells us about deacons and the spread of God's new creation. Verse 1 says in Acts chapter 6, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number," when the new creation is spreading, "a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 good men of repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parnaeus, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Now these 7 men serve as the prototype of a role of a deacon in the Lord's church. Now we see in this passage that some of the people were being neglected. The Hellenistic Jews were being neglected. The widows were not receiving what they needed. Remember, that's a distinct aspect of God's new creation, that we make sure that all all within our body, within our fellowship, have what they need. But there was a certain aspect, there was a certain part of God's new creation that was not being carried out because the church was not distinctly organized yet. There were seven men, these seven men that we just mentioned, that were appointed to see to it that God's new creation was functioning properly. These seven men were appointed so that these Jews, these Hellenistic Jewish women who were being neglected, who weren't receiving what they need, these men were chosen so that they would receive what they need and that God's new creation would function properly as it was intended, as it is intended by God the Father himself. Now, when we talk about the role of deacons and what they specifically do, we see in this passage that deacons see to it that each facet of God's new creation is functioning properly. Each facet of God's new creation is functioning properly. The elders, the first office within the church, direct the affairs of the church, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and the deacons are the trusted servants of the church who assist the elders in carrying out their work. And here at Highland Heights, we are blessed with so many hard-working deacons who are over specific areas of work. And in doing that, we are following the pattern of what we see here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Deacons being appointed to specific roles and specific ministries of the church to ensure that God's new creation and the visibility of it to the world is clearly seen. That, in essence, is the role of a deacon. They see to it that God's new creation is functioning properly and is spreading and is working as it should. Now, the role of a deacon is special, and it's absolutely necessary. And we know that if the deacons fail to fulfill their role, as this text says, if the seven men chosen in Acts chapter 6 fail to fulfill that role, then God's new creation wouldn't be grand and magnificent as God designed it to be. So deacons in the Lord's church are essential. They're vital to the functionality of God's new creation as God intends it to be. And I'll just say this is before we move on. If you want to be more involved in the life of the church, if you're just a member and you seek to be more involved with the life of the church, see a deacon in charge of a particular ministry that interests you. That's one of the reasons that they are there. Our deacons attempt to recruit volunteers to help them in their ministry. And if you are a deacon, make sure that you are creating ways that members can be involved in your ministry. Don't just do it all by yourself, but make sure that there are ways and avenues inside of your ministry that other people can get involved with and use their talents to please the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's essentially the work of a deacon, carrying out and fulfilling God's new creation in the earth. Now, very briefly, let's talk about the qualifications that the Bible lists of a deacon, the qualifications. That was read for us a moment ago in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Now, we're not going to read that this morning, because it was already read to us, but we're going to briefly look at these qualifications that are listed in this passage. First of all, this passage says that the office of a deacon, if somebody seeks to carry out the office of a deacon, they must be dignified. The text says they must be dignified. That means that their character is such that they are worthy of respect among those inside and outside the church, one who is worthy of respect. The text says a deacon is not one who has a double tongue. A deacon is not one who lives with insincerity or is a hypocrite, but is truthful and seeks to fulfill and seeks to be who Jesus wants them to be always. The text says that a deacon is not addicted to much wine. A deacon is not a drunkard who exhibits no self-control in their life, but he practices self-discipline and self-restraint. The text says that a deacon is not greedy for dishonest gain, and it also says that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now focus on that qualification with me for a moment, because I think this is especially a very important qualification of a deacon. It says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now we may say to ourselves initially, okay, what is that mystery of the faith? That it could be several things, because the New Testament talks about the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church, things being a mystery over and over again within the New Testament. But we see the direct context in what Paul means by reading the following verses. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we see what Paul specifically means by the mystery of the faith. Look with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, being Jesus Christ, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." We see in this context that the mystery of the faith is the manifestation of Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, and the mission that he accomplished to save humanity from their sins. Now, when we think about this specific qualification of a deacon, deacons must be those who can look within themselves and with a clear conscience say that they are holding fast to Jesus Christ and advancing in the faith. One who is slothful in their faith, one who is nominal in their faith, one who is lukewarm in their faith, and not advancing and not being sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not holding to this mystery of the faith, biblically, is not qualified to be a deacon. A deacon is one who loves the Word of God, who loves the transformation that comes through the Word of God, and who is continually being transformed in his life. That is a qualification of a deacon. Now, the next qualification is that he is proven to be blameless. He is proven to be blameless. That means that deacons are to be the kind of men that when their enemies attempt to accuse them, nothing can be found against them. I think of God's servant Job and Daniel, men specifically described as blameless and upright. When their enemies sought to accuse them, especially Daniel, when their enemies sought to accuse them of something wrong and to tear them down, they couldn't find anything. They had to lie and come up with something false because they were blameless. Deacons are to be such as this. Deacons, the character of deacons should be that that they are blameless, that their enemies can find nothing against them. Also, the text says that their wives must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. I believe that this is most likely because a deacon's wife is to be heavily involved within his ministry. She is also to be dignified and blameless as he is. Now, also, the next qualification, it says a husband of one wife. A husband of one wife. And this reiterates, again, the qualification of an elder in the previous passage. Now, I believe that this implies, husband of one wife, this implies that those who take the office of a deacon are male. Those who take the office of a deacon are male. I believe that that is a clear teaching within Scripture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul says, "I commend to you our sister, Phoebe, a servant, a deacon, diakonos of the church at Kenchrea." Now, Phoebe is referred to here as a deaconess. She's female, of course. She's not male. But here, we see in the context of Romans chapter 16, here it is used in the general sense of a servant. Remember, we talked about that the word diakonos, it means generally servant, and not necessarily referring to the office of a deacon in every single instance. Jesus Christ is referred to as a diakonos. Paul and Apollos are referred to as a diakonos. Any and all believers in Jesus Christ Christ are referred to as servants, as diakonos, and Phoebe here in this passage is referred to as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is evidenced, I believe, by the fact that the qualification exists in 1 Timothy chapter 3, husband of one wife, that one who seeks the office of a deacon must be male, because this text specifically, this qualification specifically says a husband of one wife. Now, with that being said, however, it is important to note that that Phoebe is described as a servant in the general sense. And I will say this to all of our ladies, all of our women: the church needs you. The church needs your service. God's new creation, we couldn't be the people of God without our women, without our ladies. We could not function without you. I will say that as well. Now, as we move on, the text also says, as a qualification of deacons, to manage their children and their households well. This is referring to the deacon's family managerial skills, much like that of the elders in the previous passage. If the deacon's young children are out of control because of a lack of loving discipline, then he will not be able to manage a leadership role within God's church. And we see the very same principle within the eldership in verses 1 through 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as we've said, as we close this morning, the elders again have asked us to submit in writing if one of these five men who have been submitted who are going to be appointed as a deacon do not fit the qualifications, if they do not fit the qualifications as we have talked about this morning. And that doesn't mean that there's something about them that you don't like or is that unpleasant, but something that is in direct reference to these qualifications that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you are to submit that in writing to the eldership. Now, as we close, let's be loving during this process and realize how blessed we are. We are so blessed at Highland Heights to have faithful men that take up the office of a deacon. And much of what they do goes completely unnoticed to everyone in the church. So let us be loving and thankful of the deacons that we have and loving during this process. And also please be praying for these five men, that God may use them, that God may use them to advance His cause in the city of Lebanon, and that God may use him to cause His new creation to function properly. This morning, if you have any need, if you wish prayers from the church, if you're hurting in any way and we can pray for you and minister to you and bear your burdens, we would like to know that. Come forward this morning and ask for prayers. Also, if you've never been immersed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never been baptized, and if you don't have a relationship with Him, if you know that you're lost and you know that you're a sinner and you've repented of your sins and you're ready to turn from your sinful ways and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and baptism, being clothed with His righteousness, we urge you, don't wait, come forward this morning and begin a relationship with Jesus Christ as we stand and as we sing.